Okay, let's begin. My name is Marty Haugen. I've been the village musician for 2 weeks here. I've come a number of times. I like Holden a lot. Many things about Holden I like because for me, worship is a special interest. I'm always invigorated by the worship here at Holden. When I'm not at Holden, I'm working now as a composer full-time. I've done this for the past 5 years. Most of my music is published by an organization called GIA Publications, which has aimed in the past mainly at Catholic musicians. And it's ironic because most of the music, Lutheran music I write and do up here at Holden. And GIA has now suddenly become aware of the Lutheran Church and is real interested in writing music for Lutherans as well, or publishing music for Lutherans. Today, though, I want to talk about something broader than Lutherans and Catholics, sort of the global church. The Holden is wonderful in the sense that it stretches us to think broader than our own categories. Even though it says worship in the global village, I'm going to talk more about worship music. But worship music, by its definition, cannot be separated from worship. To me, that's what makes worship music different than any other kind of music, is it's wedded to the experience of worship, and it shouldn't have much of a context outside of that. Worship for us, regardless of what background we come out of, is an experience of the tradition of the way we've prayed in the past, interfacing with who we are today. It's a tension that I really like, and a lot of people are uncomfortable with tension, and you can see that in the way people feel about worship. Worship arouses a lot of strong feelings. I hated that. I loved that. That helped me pray. I couldn't possibly pray during that experience. That's sort of the nature of worship. And I think it's a complex situation, but I think if I wanted to reduce this to its simplest elements, it's the tension between tradition and change, which is always supposed to be there. It has to be there. Without tradition, our prayer is just sort of, I feel like this, so I'll pray this way. And there's no connection to other people's prayer, to the traditions, to the people, the founders, to the people who came before us. And consequently, no guarantee that the prayer will be valid tomorrow if I feel differently. So tradition anchors us in our theology and in our ecclesiology, who we see ourselves as church. Without renewal, our worship can become sterile and empty. I know examples in the Catholic Church better because that's where I worked. I was raised as a Lutheran, worked in England in Anglican and Methodist churches, then came back and worked in Catholic churches, and now I belong to a congregational church. So I'm sort of all over the map. And the weakness of that is you sort of feel like you never have a home. The strength is you really see a lot of different perspectives. But in the Catholic Church, up until 25 years ago, they had held tradition as the most important part of worship. So that everyone, they said, let's make a universal culture. Everyone will sing in Latin, we'll have a universal church, and we'll have a strong, unified church. But when you held tradition up to the exclusion of cultural renewal, then what you had was basically a sterile worship experience. And that's why in the 60s, when the Catholics allowed people to pray in English and sing in English, there was this incredible vitality and upsurge because the renewal came. And now the bishops are looking at it and saying, whoa, wow, this truck is out of control going down the hill. We got to put the brakes on. And you can see that happening in the Catholic Church now. They're trying to keep this tension somewhat balanced. Now I'm going to give you a perspective, just one perspective as a person who is not a practicing Lutheran, but comes out of the Lutheran tradition, looking at the Lutheran Church today. I know you may not all be Lutherans, but that sort of is the predominant denomination here. It seems to me that the Lutheran Church is at the beginning of a real important time in its history. And I'm not talking about the merger, I'm talking about some of the symptoms around it. I see on the one hand, a real interest in the way we worship and an exploration and a desire to look seriously at the way we worship. And on the other hand, I see a real desire on some elements in the Lutheran Church to say, it's this time more than other that we need to hold on to our way of worshiping and not lose it. You see the tension in the sense that books like the LBW came out of a church and it reflects. It's got early American hymnody, it's got other church hymnody, but it really reflects a strong traditional Lutheran standpoint, which means Northern European. There's other hymns in there, but it's really a Northern European book. And you see at the same time the Lutheran Church especially in the West, bringing in a lot of people who weren't raised as Lutherans. So they come with different cultural experiences, different worship experiences. So there's going to be a tension. I think, and I don't see that as a bad thing. I think that is a good thing. I hope that the Lutheran Church can do a wonderful job in the future of holding that tension and not falling one off the earth one way or the other. The difference is in the Catholic Church, when you disagree with the way you pray, you move across town and find a church you want. In the Lutheran Church, if you disagree, you start a synod. So you sort of, that's the danger for the Lutheran Church, is that the danger is if people just say, I don't like this, I'm leaving. And I've read articles that talk about, we're going to have a schism because I don't like the way the church is praying. I don't like the language, I don't like the music, I don't like the form. And I think it would be tragic for the Lutheran Church if the various factions, instead of trying to find a way to hold these things in healthy tension, sort of fall off the earth one or the other. So, and Holden is a place, I think, where dialogue happens. I wouldn't presume to say that Holden is a place that reflects the whole diversity of Lutheran prayer, because it certainly doesn't. And I think people who come here sometimes say, this is not the way I pray as a Lutheran. At the same time, I think Holden provides a really important function because it pushes at the edge. I don't think Holden is in the mainstream of Lutheran prayer, but I don't think it should be. I think it should be a place that challenges the church to reflect. The last thing I think should happen is that people should go away Holden saying, oh, that's wonderful, you can pray that way there, but we can't pray that way in our parish. I think the things we do here you can't sort of pick up and wholesale and take back, but at the same time, I think it can move us to question. That's why I think when we do alternative worship at Holden, it's really critical at the same time that we have sessions like this to talk about alternative worship. I hope we can build in some real time for talking at the end, because I think if this is going to make any difference when we go home, we have to do some critical reflection on what we experience. I want to mention some cultural elements that I think have a lot to do with the way we pray that we don't normally think about. For instance, I went to a symposium in River Forest at Concordia College for Lutheran composers and theologians. I think they thought I was still Lutheran, so I got invited, and it was really revealing. I was sitting next to Richard Hilliard. Do any of you recognize the name Richard Hilliard? He wrote, "This is the fee." He's sitting next to me. Richard knew I wasn't Lutheran. He was the one who invited me, and the opening talk was on culture and worship, and it was a Jesuit, and he was talking about third world cultures and how we can learn worship from that. And Richard turned to me and said, this is the first time any of these people in the room, it was all white men, they were publishers and composers for the Lutheran Church, he said, this is the first time they have considered that there is a culture other than Northern Germanic Scandinavian culture that might have something to do with Lutheran worship. Well, it's just inevitable when you grow up where that's what you've been given. And so it was an important breakthrough, but I think it's still at the front end. The obvious things that we see different when we see other cultural worship, we see language as being different. We see gesture and body movement, the way people are comfortable with their bodies or not comfortable with their bodies. Ecclesiology is really expressed in worship. Who's in charge? Who has the power? Who doesn't? Depends on how we sing. And one of the things that's fascinating to me is look at who gets to sing all the good parts and who doesn't. And that says a lot about church and who's important and who's not. Sacred time and sacred space, and I'm painfully aware of this after working in a parish where it was a Catholic church with about 13,000 people in it, and we had six services on Sunday, and we had to, the parking lot was a one-way street. You know, you couldn't, because you came in one way and you left the other, otherwise we never could have had the services one after another, and we never, ever got into sacred time, because if it ran 56 minutes, my internal clock and the pastor's internal clock clicked in and said, we're not going to clear the parking lot. Now, when that happens, you never reach sacred space. A good example of where it can happen is like Eucharist at Holden on Sunday night, where you don't have to look at the clock. Vespers, it doesn't really happen because you know the snack bar is right outside the door. So, and you know that there's a forum afterwards. So I think, to me, the ideal worship is when time can disappear and space can disappear and you can move about the room and whatever. One other thing that I don't think we think about so much is we cannot separate ourselves from economic and political realities when we worship. In other words, if I'm in Central America, and if the church is seen as a subversive element, and how we pray is seen as a subversive element, that really affects how I worship. And I think we in America don't consider economic and political considerations, because we have always had it's not a national church, but it's sort of a church that sort of exists with complete freedom and complete support. Walter Brueggemann talks about the danger of that kind of church when you reach the status quo, when you never have to question, because then you can internalize cultural values without even knowing it. I'll give an example. We are the chosen people. That kind of attitude, America is God's country, and somehow other countries are God's country, but not quite in the same way. Now, that's not always pervasive, but that kind of attitude can come when you reach the status quo. In Central America, liberation theology is always cutting away at that, and the way we reflect on the gospel is different based on our economic status. The Beatitudes mean something very different to an upper-middle-class person than it does to a poor person. So our economic status affects the way we worship and the way we perceive worship. This is a lot of talking. I'm trying to do this real fast at the beginning so we can do music. Now, my bias, of course, is I come at it from a musician. And the world changes, and then worship changes. Whether my personal word changes, or the nation changes, or my people change, that changes in the way we worship changes. You can document that the way Israel prays changed as their situation changed, or the way Americans have prayed has changed as our situation changes. I think in this time of history, it's critically important that we not just sort of leave it to chance. Historically, organized religious structures have always lagged behind the culture in change. In other words, organized religion will always come down a little more on the side of tradition than on the side of culture. And the average person in the pew will always be sort of, there'll be this tension. I see that in Lutheran Church. I have a lot of pastors who come to me and say, we're really looking for alternative worship. We feel a need in our parish for looking at new ways to worship. Not saying throw out the old, but additional new ways to bring in and enrich our tradition. At the same time, I have a couple letters I've gotten from official church bodies saying, you know, watch out what you're doing here. This is really dangerous because we have to do things slowly and process carefully. So I can feel the difference between the grassroots level and the organized religion level. The trouble is, today things are changing so much faster than ever before. And, you know, that's such a truism, I don't have to even say it. You know, those of us who look at Europe, Eastern Europe, a year or two ago, and see how it's changing. And that's just one indication of how the world is changing. So the way we worship, we're suddenly becoming a global village. We're aware of other cultures, and we're going to have to be more aware of them because it's going to be the reality. That the Lutheran Church won't be all Scandinavians and Germans. It's going to be Hispanics, it's going to be Asians, and it's going to be blacks. It already is, but I don't think we're really aware of the full implications of what that will mean. I want to talk about, two, these cultures that are oral cultures, more oral cultures than ours. A good way to start is looking at the elements of music. Once again, I'm going to deal mainly with music. I'm going to divide the music and worship into three large categories. Acclamations, I write really bad, but litanies, psalms, canticles, songs, hymns. Now these overlap, but these are basically three really broad categories of music. If you look at the LBW, on the left, acclamations and litanies is everything in the front part of the book. Settings for communion, settings for vespers, setting for matins. Psalms and canticles are the section, you know, that is the psalms and the canticles. Songs and hymns would be the rest of the book. The LBW does a beautiful job of showing you these sections. What's important to remember is that when we started as Christians, or even before that, as Jews, with these various sections, these were always coming out of an oral culture. In other words, this was not a written culture. We are a written culture. And there's profound differences in the way a written culture prays as the way an oral culture prays. In an oral culture, you can see vestiges of that in some of our... Think of a Black Baptist church service. The pastor gets up, starts preaching. At some point, he starts repeating a key phrase, and the organist hears this and starts kicking in a familiar hymn. And then the pastor starts a cadential rhythm, gets it going, and then brings in the congregation. Suddenly, the sermon breaks into a hymn. That's a wonderful ritual moment that can happen in an oral tradition, but could never happen when you say, now let us sing hymn 426. Do you see the difference? It's a dialogical thing that's happening between these elements, are dialoguing back and forth, and there's an energy that happens. In Jewish tradition, when the Psalms were prayed, there was a cantor who was not necessarily the best voice, but was the person who best embodied the Psalms, who would be the person who knew all the texts or had the one scroll in the whole synagogue or whatever. And the rest of the people would have a simple refrain that would be sung. I'll give you a couple examples. Let's look up a psalm. I'll give you an example that's real obvious. Psalm 136. It's found on page 283. These are the way the Psalms were done. You all found it, or most of you? Now, correct me if I'm wrong. This is my ignorance. In a Lutheran church, when you chanted the Psalms, how would it normally be done? By verse? How is it normally chanted? So, now how would this be chanted, 136? So one side would go, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And you say, give thanks to the God of gods for his mercy. Is that the way you'd normally do it? Let's try it once that way. You guys are verse 1 and 2, 3 and 4. Ready? Verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of glories for his mercy endures forever. Okay, that's enough. Now, if I were from an oral culture and I saw this text, immediately it would click in, the way to do this is call and response. And I can see your heads nodding. That probably is real obvious. So let's have you do the response. This is called instant composition. I'm not going to get into composition rules, but let's create something that you can sing the first time you hear it. This is not language. I'm not dealing language at all. That's a whole other workshop. I've done a study of this as inclusive. We're not going to do that. We're going to do this one. No, let's not. We don't need the books. You can close the books. This is the other side of oral culture. First you get rid of the books. I will sing, for God's mercy endures forever. Instant composition, but you get the idea? That's the way it was probably originally done. I'll give you the one I wrote. For your love is never ending. Try that. Second one is, for your love is never ending. We give thanks unto you, O God of might. Yeah. Yeah, well, PA systems is a whole other workshop. It's a real important. No, but it is, and at the ground root. And this is the trouble, as I keep coming back to this, is the way we are church. I could argue that probably 700 people is very hard to pray anyway, except in the same way that you can pray with 30 people. And PA systems are part of that reality. One of the things that I'm aware of, the reason I like that second form so much, and that's more like an oral form, is that you don't have anything in your hands. So you have to look at me. And if I'm doing my job properly, I should be looking at you. And you complete it. There's a dialogue going on. It's very much like in the Baptist churches, amen, hallelujah. And one of the things that we're aware of is how people will applaud here at Holden in the middle of Vespers. And Carol and I have talked about this, and Carol raises the point that for a lot of people, you feel the need to express yourself in worship, but you're not given an appropriate way. Where in oral cultures, it's very appropriate for it to be a dialogical experience. Someone can say, amen, hallelujah, and that becomes part of the prayer. Where we have been taught that somebody passes on the wisdom and we sit there. Our churches look like theaters, you know, the performers, audience. Whereas Kierkegaard says, the congregation are the performers, and the ministers are the prompters, and the audience is God. But we, you know, we have the performers up front and the audience there, and God is probably an usher or something. We don't, we have sort of a whole different mindset. We don't need, you know. So there's a whole sense of, in oral tradition, with oral forms, back and forth, I love it when people have to look at each other. And the trouble with PA systems, it's one more barrier. I've used it, you know. Sometimes when I would have to sing in church, I would have a music stand. And even when I was singing with the organ, I'd have a guitar here because it was sort of one more barrier. And we use our books that way.
As opposed to this, which is really scary. We give thanks unto you, O God of might. Is ever and be. We give thanks unto you, the God of God, for your God is ever and be.
Yeah, and if your church is like mine, why that's so scary is that people might not even come in. There is something psychologically, there's a dynamic happening here that is really important in worship. Worship is about this kind of give and take. And when we rely on a real formal book, we can sort of escape into that, and there's no real give and take happening. Then the sign of peace becomes like this, you know, because you don't have to really reach out. And worship reflects how we see church happening. And when you go to worship and it's sterile and cold and rigid and always the same and never any dynamic happening, that says how we perceive church and how we perceive our relationship within church. I'm not just saying just because we hug each other, that means church is happening. No, you can fake it too. But I think there's something to be said about the way, the oral way of doing things. Another really, you know, if I want to get into bugaboo about this, I suppose I shouldn't, but the idea of someone up here reading the reading and everybody else having the reading, they're following along in the pews. One of the most powerful presentations of the gospel I ever saw was a Catholic bishop named Ken Untner from Saginaw, Michigan. Amazing man. When he became a Catholic bishop, they didn't know what they were doing. They usually make mistakes. They don't usually choose. They usually choose organizational people. And this guy was sort of, he slipped through the cracks. And as soon as they made him bishop, the first thing he did was he sold the bishop's house and started a shelter for the homeless. And then he called up all the pastors and said, I'm going to stay with one of you each week. So he spent the whole year driving, and he just show up. He'd call us, tomorrow I'm coming to your parish. I'll be there for a week. And the pastors are going like this. And he has a cassette player in his car. And every week as he's driving around, he memorizes the gospel for the coming Sunday. So I saw him do Jesus and the Woman at the Well, which is a long gospel. And he had the book of the gospel here. And he stood there and told it to people with a book here. And everybody was riveted on him. Absolutely riveting, because he had made it his story. And then he finished the gospel and just kept going. And the homily came out of it. And for me, I understood how the scriptures were at one time ingrained in us. When we memorize them, when we tell stories, we make them our own. And when we read them off a page, suddenly something shifts. In an oral tradition, the most important thing is the presence. We pass the gospel on from flesh to flesh. On the printed page, the most important thing is the facts. And the truth is, the gospel is never meant to be read as a series of facts. You know, who cares what year King Uzziah died? It really is not important. What's important is how we pass through the essential message through that. So, obviously, you know, when you start, I'm being real simplistic. There's a real need for hermeneutics and critical reflection on the scriptures, but I'm saying on Sunday morning, what happens is we pass it on through our persons or we don't. And the oral, by tapping into other cultures, they can help us a lot. The reason I'm going through all this is you go home and say, well, I can't do church like they do at a base community in Central America. Well, I wanted to give you several things that I had written and found to show you sort of how I had tapped into that. Let's start with a piece of music from South Africa. Did you all get the Let Us Rejoice book? The longtime Holden people know this really well, but I want to do it anyway to give an example. In this book, I want to look at page 63.
Here's one. You can't hear it now.
Here's the catch 22. We're talking about oral music. This should never have been written down. But if it hadn't been written down, we wouldn't be doing it. So that's part of the problem. You know the story about these songs, these African freedom songs? I've told this before, but there was a Swedish pastor in South Africa who had a Lutheran church, and my understanding was, what I had heard someone tell the story, was that in his church they basically sang a lot of European-style hymns in their worship, and one day he heard his congregation singing this music on the way to church. So this is the music they sang. It was oral music, not written down. So he tape-recorded it and transcribed it in European harmonies. So these are probably not the harmonies they sang. They probably sang 18-part harmony. Everybody just made up harmonies. It was probably rich and full, but he made it European so that we could handle it. So I encourage you, as you start to get a sense of this, to sort of try not to look at the book, because it happens in an oral way, and it's a leader all. So the leader sings, "Send me, Lord, send me, Jesus, send me, Jesus, send me, Jesus, send me, lead me, Lord, lead me, Jesus, lead me, Jesus, lead me, Jesus, lead me, teach me, Lord, teach me, Jesus, teach me, Jesus, teach me, Jesus, teach me, fill me, Lord, fill me, Jesus, fill me, Jesus, fill me, Jesus, fill me, Lord." Now, do you see what happens? I'm a prompter. See that? All I do is I'm prompting you, just like the Kierkegaard says, and then you become the choir and the congregation. So it's a whole other way of looking at musical form, and that you do the praying, and I'm just the prompter. It's a wonderful example of that. Now, do you all have a copy of Now the Feast and Celebration? I have some more of these. This is an attempt that I did to try and tap into some of those forms in the way we pray. And I tried to write it in a way that mainstream Lutheran church could probably do it. It looks like this. Page 13. Now, here's the trick. I want you not to look at it, but I'll teach it to you first. Your part goes like this. Lamb of God, have mercy on us, mercy on us, mercy on us. So you can do the whole thing, but I put congregation or assistant. My hope would be that you'd use the assistant, because then each week the assistant would choose the readings, choose the season, and tap into that and make the service whatever it was. Do you follow me? So for this time, just sing the congregational parts, and where it says congregational assistant, don't sing. I'm on page 13. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us, mercy on us, mercy on us. Lamb of God, you bring the light of life to the world. Lamb of God, you are the way of justice and peace. Have mercy on us, mercy on us, mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Grant us peace. I've done it both ways. It takes a congregation that has to... finger there and close it. I want to show you how they work. Do you find them? Page 11, I'm sorry. Page 11 and 12. But just find it and then close it. This is the way it's supposed to work. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Then a little bit later. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So I got those ideas by looking at that other music. It's very different because I came out of my own culture, which I can't separate myself from. But I thought to myself, why do those work so well? That's acclamations. I'll give you one more acclamation sense. Are you aware of the music from Tazay? Do you have the Tazay booklets there?
I think Holden, like Tazay, is probably addressing issues that the whole church is going to have to address in about 15 years.
So I think one of the fascinating things about Holden is that in 15 years, the issues of language, the issues of multicultural worship are going to hit the whole church really hard. Maybe 10 years, I don't know, maybe even sooner. It's already hitting the church, but the church has sort of been able to sort of not deal with it really intensely like they'll have to when it's going to be. In the Catholic Church in the United States, in 10 years, this is unbelievable, so I have to make sure I got it right. About 23 to 25% of all Catholics in the United States will have Spanish as their first language in 10 years. So that means that 1/4 of all Catholics will speak Spanish first and English second. So that's going to say a lot about the way Catholics will worship. It's going to hit Lutheran Church to a lesser degree, but it's certainly going to hit them too. The music of Tazay came out of a retreat center in France that became a center for youth gatherings from people from all cultures and languages, or many cultures and languages. And they were trying to create music that could work for that people. And one of the things they did was try and create music that would, a lot of it is in Latin. The idea of being put in Latin was the idea that it was a common language. But at the same time, they used very simple refrains. You see, O Lord, hear my prayer, number 19 in the Tazay one. We used that the other night. Do you see that one? Let's sing that once. I want you to sing it and then hum it. I wish we had it in parts. It really should be in parts, but we'll do it in unison. Let us pray for the forgotten ones, the homeless, those enslaved by addiction, by political systems, by poverty. Prayers like that every Good Friday, and it had a whole sense of power that it never had before. When ritual music, when used properly, really finds its full meaning and power within ritual. And that's very typical. Remember the analogy I used of the black pastor doing the homily or the sermon that suddenly broke into a song? This is an attempt to sort of do it from a dignified Northern European perspective, to do the same thing where the prayer and the music sort of work with each other. That was what I was trying to do with Christ has died. Same thing, the spoken text by the presider and then the music coming in. One other example from where I learned from Tozzi is number 6 in this one, Now the Feast and Celebration. To see the glory to God. We did this Sunday. It didn't quite work the way I wanted it to, but I'll show you how my image. Sing the refrain continuously, and I'll show you how the verses work off of it.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people.
Keep going.
You are God, we praise you. You are Lord, we acclaim you. You are God eternal, all creation worships you. All the angels in the heavens chant your praise in endless song. Holy, 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 God of power and might.
So the idea was that, to me, the glory to God is, well, I'll give an example. I said how this was all oral music to begin with. The acclamations were originally two. The Kyrie, which I'll sing in a minute, came out of the Greek Orthodox tradition, where when you came into the presence of God, you sang this mantra litany to sort of bring yourself into God's presence. The glory to God came out of a Roman model where when the bishop or the pope would preside, they'd sing the glory to God as an entrance hymn. The Kyrie is really right brain music. There's not a lot of words. It's just Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. The glory to God is really left brain music, a lot of words, very didactic. And I thought they were both pieces of music that were originally used to sort of center people and gather them for worship. And what happens is that we're like people who collect stuff in the attic and never throw anything away. And the Kyrie and the Gloria were both valid ways of gathering, so now we sort of use them both in there. Plus we have an order of confession and forgiveness, which is before that. But we our gathering rites sort of gather steam and get more and more. So I was trying to say, how can we make this didactic glory to God more of an evocative gathering? So I thought by singing the same thing over again, the words are not the important thing. So when I was singing, the words weren't so important as that it was a hymn of praise, and you sort of got caught up in the praise rather than thinking whether it was a creed of orthodoxy, which is sometimes what you feel when you're sort of going through it. Let me go over yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. You're exactly right. And that's why when I do it at Holden, and I would say to people, if you do different things at your parish, you talk about them. And you're right, it would set up a frustration, but I think it's important to talk about. The first time I did Tozzi music with my parish, my choir said, this is boring. There's 8 words. I said, well, you know, if you're looking for intellectual content, this is not the purpose of this song. So you're right, whenever you stretch people musically or in a worship sense, you need to talk about it. Originally, when I decided to publish this, I wanted to put together a manual of how to introduce a communion setting and talk about it, because I think it could be a real process for growth. This is an alternative communion setting I wrote, and when I wrote it, the idea was not that this would replace your traditional worship, but it would be an alternative. And like I said, we do sessions here. I would hope that people would say, you know, what did you think of that? And somebody would say, I couldn't understand the words. And then so you say, okay, let's talk about that. What's the value of doing it if you can't understand the words? Or what's the value of singing the same refrain over and over again 30 times? Because I think for Lutherans who grew up on the LBW and before that the service book and hymnal or the Lutheran hymnal, it was strophic hymnody. And the first time you hear Tozzi music, you think, this is boring. And it's only over time that you think, what's the value of this? And for me, I love the cacophony. That's why at Pentecost, I love it when they do the readings in different languages for that same reason. And the first time I heard something in Spanish in worship, I thought, well, I can't understand the words. And then at the same time, I caught up in the spirit. It's moving from the printed page, where the value is primarily intellectual. What value intellectually do I get? To this, the experiential, where I don't need to understand the words. One of the best examples I heard of that was when Joseph Gelinot, a French priest, was celebrating at the Easter Vigil a ritual, a blessing of the water. And he led the congregation out to the water and just stood there, invited them to the water, didn't say anything, didn't say what was going to happen, didn't say what they were supposed to do, just brought them to the water, and just whatever happened, happened. And some people were very uncomfortable, and some people got into it, and gradually people saw they came up and splashed themselves, they splashed other people, they breathed on the water, they did things, and it became sort of an experience of prayer beyond intellectualizing about it. And that's one value. And there's, you know, I think the reason of talking about it is just to raise those different issues and say, I don't pray that way, but this opened for me a new way of prayer. Well, I don't agree. And I think that's one of the things we don't do on Sunday. We tend to pray the same setting without thinking about why we pray it or what value it has. So that you, yeah. I'm sort of a proponent of whole brain worship, because I think Catholics, when they prayed in Latin, some people say, I want to go back to the days of Latin. I really felt like I prayed then. I don't pray now. Too many words. And I think what they were saying was not that they missed the Latin, but they missed that sense of mystery or evocative worship. It was too didactic. And I think I sort of like the idea. There's a time for real didactic worship. The hymn of the day, which should really tie in with the word, is not the time to do something like this. For me, the hymn of the day is the time where you do a piece where you really reflect critically on the text you've heard. For me, when I'm trying to gather people, I love the idea of festival. And I got the idea when I was in a place where we were trying to do a procession, and the procession was so long that people were out of sync with each other. It's like Charles Ives writing music, and they were singing different parts at the same time. I really liked that cacophony of sound. It didn't matter what they were saying. They were just sort of celebrating. And that's one of the moves I like to see, that we it takes a certain amount of letting go and re-imaging worship. I think you're exactly right. I think kids wouldn't say, I can't understand the words. They wouldn't care. It wouldn't be an issue to them. Yeah. Yeah, and I've heard that as an argument for why we should keep printed things when people do the readings, for people who can't hear or can't take things orally. And I think there's a valid reason for keeping some things for people. People hear differently and learn differently, and I'm an extremely oral person, and I know I'm biased that way. That's why I'm so dead set against having the reading. And I know some people are visual, and I think the church has to find some way to sort of work with that tension. Well, I did leave the option in the leader's book to do it two different ways. I'll show you the other way you can do it. Here's another option. Because I think it's one more. I also wrote flute parts and oboe part that sort of doing the same thing at the same time. I hear it as like this. I see, to me, Gloria is sort of like all of creation. And I just love this wonderful cacophony is like the word I'll use. The more, the better. If I could do two verses at once, I probably would. let me show you the other way to doing it, though. Sing the refrain and then don't sing. Ready? Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth. You are God, we praise you. You are Lord, we acclaim you. You are God eternal, all creation worships you. Glory to God. And that's another way. I wanted the editors to put the verse notes in there so the congregation could sing back and forth. And they didn't. That was just something they did. I feel like I don't want the energy to get lost. Too often when I hear the Gloria sung, it loses that energy. It doesn't feel like you're really singing a hymn of praise. It feels like, let's get through this so we can get on the next part. Now, that doesn't always happen, but that's a tension. Let me do the Kyrie once to show you how that's set up. I overlapped the congregation and the cantor part. I was right on the first page. in peace, let us pray to the Lord. For the reign of God and for peace throughout the world, for the unity of all, let us pray to the Lord. Mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. For your people here who have come to give you praise, for the strength to live your word, let us pray to the Lord. Mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. Help, save, and defend us, O God. Amen. Yeah, the idea of that was I was trying to capture the idea of the cantor and the people in dialogue. Once again, this is not really as thoroughly Global Village as I was talking about earlier, and I just see it as one evolution along a step. I would like to see more and more of that brought into it. And to that end, I'll show you a couple other pieces of music. I was going to bring the tapes, and I forgot to bring the tapes. This is from the sheet that you're handing out now is music from different countries, acclamations and litanies. The first one is a santo, a holy, from Argentina. And we sang this with the choir last Sunday. This is the kind of music that is oral music. It's very simple, but for those of us who grew up reading music, it's hard for us to just pick it up right away in parts. That's one of the things that some of us have lost. Now, it's still retained better in the Lutheran church than in other churches. I think Lutherans still have a better sense of singing parts than many other churches. But at the same time, we don't have the sense of singing spontaneous parts as well as other cultures. Once again, the harmonies are written in later by the person who transcribed it. I would guess that they were probably saying it with either different harmonies or additional harmonies. Let's try singing it. If you can't sing in parts, just sing the melody. Let's sing it English first. Ready?
Holy.
Try the Spanish, see if you can get it. I'll help you.
Santo, santo, santo.
Mi corazón, Teodora.
Teodora.
Mi corazón, te sabe decir.
Te sabe decir.
Santo es Señor.
Santo es Señor.
The first thing that struck me when I thought about using this last Sunday is this was written for a different sacred time than we have. When we sing the holy, 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 we're through it in 8 seconds. You know, it's businesslike. It's not meant to really sort of sprawl. And this is a sprawling holy, and this takes some time. It's a different time than we operate into. And I'm aware of that. If I introduce this to a congregation, it not only shifts what they sing, even if they sing it in English, it shifts the whole dynamic of what that means within the Great Thanksgiving. And that raises significant questions, because I think, and we don't do it uncritically, I think we have to think about it. So I agonized over how to do this last Sunday with Verlan in terms of what that meant in terms of the shape of the Great Thanksgiving. It's a different sacred time. They would take more time and just sing it 3 or 4 or 5 times, and everything would stop and just do it. So that's a whole other way of looking at worship too. At the same time, I think it's useful for us to think that way. I don't know how the hale hale at the bottom was used, but let's say that was used, for instance, as a gospel acclamation or a gospel verse. Once again, if you notice the way at the end of the line, it sets it up for the next one. Hallelujah. So it keeps going. It's obviously meant to be done several times. Let's try that one. Some of you sung this already, but if you can't, just pick it up. 2, 3, 4. Halle, halle, hallelujah. Halle, halle, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Halle, halle, hallelujah. 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 So on. Now they've been using a gospel verse from Zimbabwe here at Holden, and that takes more time too. I think the one we normally use goes real fast. So once again, it changes the way we look at worship. It naturally sounds more like you should be moving, which changes the way we look at space too. But I think these are valuable things for us to consider, and I think one of the things we had talked about was using the Resource Center in the future. It won't help much this year, but we want to try and set up a way to help people. One of my frustrations, I don't want you to go home and say, well, we can't do anything we heard today. I want to talk about, and I'm willing to talk to any of you in the future if you want to, after the session, about the ways that we can sort of take some of this home or introduce it, because I think it's valuable to stretch all of us. And don't just introduce it, but to sit down before or after the service and say, why do we do this? What's the value in being aware of other ways of praying, other ways of singing? I'm talking real fast and skipping over stuff, but do you want to have questions or comments? Because it really would help me if you could react. Nothing. Yeah. Yeah. Let me tell you about the sheet that says the Santo on the top. I'll go over that. Those are illegal copies that I made, and I'm going to have to talk to Holden either about destroying them or getting the books. What happened was I did a session last night on Iona, and the Iona community in Scotland, they have a music director who's been collecting music. Now, there are other sources probably where you can get this, but where I got it was through them. They had a tape of world music, and there's going to be a music book together with it. It's going to be called Many and Great, and it's music from all over the world. There's some wonderful, there's a Lamb of God, there's a Kyrie, and Holies and Glorias, and it's wonderful music. It's bilingual, most of it, so some of it requires a church that's either willing to do bilingual stuff or do the English versions. So that's all from the Iona community. I'll write the address down. Maybe I should just, you should check with me afterwards if you want that address. Yeah. You know, I'm not prepared to answer that. Maybe you've got feelings about it. See, the truth is that my parish work has been in the Catholic Church, where every single Sunday you have the rug pulled out from under them, so they're so used to singing different stuff. And it's the truth. I think Lutheran churches are much more used to a set way of worshiping, and I would appreciate any pastors here who have comments about how they would do that. I don't know. I know it's common in many Lutheran churches to have an alternative service in which people routinely expect an alternative. I would be more, you know, this is my bias again, I'd be more inclined to sort of give everybody a periodic experience of alternative worship and talk about it rather than one sort of, otherwise you sort of create a cult group that goes to this service because they like the alternative one or something. Yeah. It obviously came out of the desire of somebody to keep the congregation involved. Yeah. Yeah, I'm fully for cultural diversity, and I don't think that anything you add is negates or demeans the value of what you already have in the book like the LBW. But I think if the LBW is the beginning and the end of how you worship, you leave out a good portion of the way the rest of the world worships, and the reality that we're going to have to deal more and more as a world community. One of the advantages, my last parish, we had an adult ed session that ran every single week, and we'd have three tracks. One would be on social issues, one would be on spiritual issues, and one would be on worship. And I wasn't on the paid staff, but I helped out with doing the worship sessions. And so every Sunday we would address worship issues for people. And that was, I found that was really important to tie that to the way we worship. So we do either a reflection on how we adjust worship or are looking forward to how we're going to worship in the next service. And I feel like, regardless of what you do or don't do, the important thing is to engage your congregation in the dialogue about worship. I do have to collect these resources somehow. So if you can help me. If you have other questions, I'd be glad to talk to you. Yeah, it is now. Mm-hmm. The accompaniment book will be out in a week or two. No, just the people.